My name's Clark Scheibe, and I'm coming from Canadian Labrie on Bowen Island. It's just outside of Vancouver, so we're north of Seattle. And this is, I think, my third or fourth time here, and it's always good to be here in Rochester, and I'm glad that all you folk have either traveled not so far or quite far, and love to talk to you afterwards, and hopefully there's some time to chat as well. Talking about Christ and creation, and perhaps the reason you came here is the reason why I wrote the lecture, because I have I'm very interested in the relationship between Jesus of Nazareth and creation. What exactly is the relationship? And so that's what we'll be looking at. But I want to start by, there's no wrong answer here. What do you think is the most amazing verse in the Bible? One of the most profound statements in the Bible? There's no wrong answer.
As it relates to Christ and creation.
You can just pick anything you want.
We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who love him for his purpose.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. Well, that's, yeah, we'll be covering that one. This is the one I want to start with. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. I think that is one of the most marvelous verses, because it happens after the resurrection. It happens after the death of Christ, and he comes and says that Christ had risen physically. It's a profound statement that God is with us. Some would point to the incarnation as saying God is with us, which is true. But this is most emphatically stated and shown in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God revealed the truth of his intentions and his promises for the whole of creation through the physical resurrection. So we do not stand in a world closed off from God as creator. We do not stand on our own without help or without hope. We do not stand in a world where we must turn to ourselves and make do with a world that may be full of beauty, but is also full of pain, suffering, hostility, and injustice, of which there is no human escape or solution. Yet in the light of the physical resurrection, we see that God is truly with us, and that the Creator has not only remained true to his creation, but has shown the full extent of his love for what he has made in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we want to understand the relationship God has to creation, particularly Christ, we do not start with abstract principles or metaphysical philosophy or even metaphors of God, however helpful these may be to explain the relationship. Rather, we are to start with the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we're addressing this question of Christ and creation, we must start with the physical resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is the starting point of understanding. That's Leslie Newbegin in his book, Truth to Tell. Newbegin says that in his book, Truth to Tell, that just as creation is the sheer fact with which we must accept in order to have any meaningful conversation about the world in which we find ourselves, we must begin with the sheer fact of the life, death, and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, which inaugurates the new creation. So if we're going to do any meaningful science, we have to presuppose that the world is meaningful and orderly. Otherwise, we can't do science. So he says it's not new data that we work with. It's something that's presupposed. Newbegin says we have to presuppose the physical resurrection is not just new data that is incorporated into our structure. It has to be the starting point of our structure, just as creation is. Do you see what I mean? Hopefully this will be fleshed out. Basically, the resurrection cannot be an additional piece of information of our lives. It has to be the starting point, the physical resurrection. It must serve as our basis for understanding all of reality, but particularly the relationship that God has to his creation. And so this will be the purpose of my talk, to demonstrate what it means for God to be in relationship to his creation, starting with the resurrection, particularly Christ. So first, I'm going to look quickly at the importance of the physical nature of the resurrection, so we can get a sense of what I'm going after here. And then I'm going to look at two frameworks that will shed light on its importance by looking at Jesus as the Messiah and then Jesus as the Son of God, and how those two relate to his relationship to creation. And then hopefully we'll have time for some discussion. By the way, if you want to interrupt me, that's great. At LaBrie, people always like to interrupt. At conferences, people just sit quietly and attentive. It's a very surreal experience for me. So let's start with the physical resurrection. The physicality of the resurrection is of utmost importance. The physicality that Jesus rose with flesh and bones, that he ate fish. It's interesting because oftentimes the spiritual is favored. Now, some people say when Jesus was raised again from the dead as a physical person, that it's important for a historical proof. But this is not so much a battle over the historicity of the account, although that's an essential aspect, but over its implications. And we see this right across the board of those who deny the physical resurrection. Many people are okay with the spiritual resurrection, but not the physical resurrection. And so many people hack away at the root. Many desire to keep God untouched and untainted, as we see predominantly in Judaism and Islam. They want to keep God forever transcendent of his creation, always removed, above, totally other. To believe that God has come into his own creation seems to compromise his own nature. It appears that if God is so closely associated with his creation, then it seems to set up a confusion between creation and God. So if God's nature enters into creation, it seems like his nature becomes confused. Many others also stand against the physical nature of the resurrection because they desire to universalize or moralize or psychologize salvation. You have this with contemporary Gnosticism, with someone like Elaine Pagels, some forms of existentialism and liberalism. They're okay with the resurrection as a spiritual force or as a representation of what we desire. And these views often keep God so out of reach of creation that they promote a turn toward an anti-physical spiritual experience that are really, if we were to be honest with ourselves, are psychological experiences that may benefit us. Christianity is beneficial for its psychological well-being, or you see what I mean. They would also favor a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical one. And some simply deny that such a thing can occur because it does not occur regularly, as you have with naturalism. God can't intervene because God doesn't exist. Pretty tight logic. In all these cases, the physical is ultimately downplayed as it relates to God, and particularly into Jesus Christ, and the spiritual or the moral is favored. And therefore, the physical nature of Christ's resurrection is undervalued if not denied. Yet if it is true, which I believe it is, and the Bible testifies to be true, then we must radically reorient all our thinking around God and creation around the fact that Christ rose with a physical body. I think that these denials that Christ rose physically from the dead should further emphasize the importance of the physical resurrection. And so the physical nature of Christ's resurrection is absolutely central. And this is still my beginning, my first point. It's central in this. One, that it's God's affirmation of creation. At the beginning, God declared creation good 6 times, and then the 7th time he declared it very good. In the beginning. The physical resurrection reaffirms that statement. Reaffirms that creation is very good. In spite of the fall, creation remains very good. In fact, the resurrection is God's declaration that God desires to restore the very creation that has turned against his creator. What we also see in the resurrection is that God desires to intervene with his creation and does so in the most intimate of ways. That is, by dwelling with us in the incarnation and in the resurrection. Recently, I saw this interview. Richard Dawkins was interviewing Rowan Williams, who's the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Church. And it was really a statement around the relationship God has to creation, and I think that Rowan Williams, while a very bright man, I think dropped the ball. In an attempt to defend the goodness of the Creator and the goodness of creation, along evolutionary terms, it seems that Rowan Williams is a theistic evolutionist, I guess you would say. So Williams speaks of God as non-interventionist with the laws of nature. If God created a world that's good and created laws that function on its own, then for God to fiddle with his creation must show that he's either not good or not perfect in what he's made or in himself. Therefore, God needs to not intervene in order to be good. You see what I mean? Because God has created something perfect that doesn't... If you build a machine and the guy charges you, let's say, $2,000 for the machine and says that he has to keep coming back and fixing it, you'd be like, this is a scam. You didn't make it right the first place. Well, this is what Rowan Williams is saying of God. If God made creation and has to keep intervening, then there must be a problem with creation. Dawkins jumps on this, and he asks about the miracles in the New Testament. And so Williams has to do these mental gymnastics around it and talks about the openness of science and creation. But I think that Dawkins notices and he just smirks and goes, you know, these Christians. Before I say anything else, I just want to say that this reveals a double standard that comes from a naturalist. Okay? This is just a bonus point for the lecture. Okay? Either God fails for the naturalist, either God fails if he remains uninvolved, where's God's proof that he exists, or God fails if he intervenes. You see what I mean. God fails if he remains uninvolved, God fails if he intervenes. It's a lose-lose scenario for the naturalist with the Christian. Instead, we may happily receive God's revelation as the fact that God not only creates, but also sustains and intervenes with his creation, and these are not at odds with one another. It reveals a God who desires to be in constant relationship with the creation who needs its creator. So that God created and that God intervenes does not show a failure of workmanship, but it shows a desire of continual relationship. One of the most poignant interventions of this is the incarnation. Yet this joy and love for his creation is restated in the strongest possible terms in the physical resurrection of Christ. For it shows that a world full of pain, suffering, and sin is not something to be discarded, but to be reconciled at the greatest personal cost to God through the cross of Christ. And this is what is promised in the physical resurrection of Christ. The cross has triumphed over sin and death, and this is seen in the physical resurrection of Christ. So I want to show how this is possible. So we're going to move back to show and move toward the resurrection in two different ways. First, I want to look at Jesus as the Messiah, and then I'll turn to look at Jesus as the Son of God. In this, I want to turn to Luke 4, verses 14 through 22. Let me read. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He had just been in the desert. He had been tempted by Satan to give up on his mission. This is at the very beginning. And now he's returning to Galilee, his hometown. And he returns in the power of the Spirit, Luke records. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. So this is a tremendous passage and profound for our understanding of God's relationship, particularly Christ's relationship to creation. This may seem like an unlikely place to begin. But this is where I want to focus as Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, being led by the Spirit, has just returned from the testing in the wilderness. Now he has returned in the power of the Spirit. He sits down. Someone had this big scroll, hands it to him. He scrolls it and then finds the passage he wants to read and then to exposit. He finds this particular passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and says that this particular passage is fulfilled in him, that the promises of this scripture are now fulfilled in their hearing. Something amazing. You know, a promise made 600, 800 years before was now being fulfilled. And it wasn't just this particular promise, but what this whole promise was in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, it's basically speaking of the promised Messiah, the Messiah that is to come and fulfill the covenantal blessings of restoration and reconciliation to Israel and to its land. They were finally to be taken out of exile under this oppression that they had experienced under various regimes. And now there's this promise that their land will be restored, nationalism will be restored, these kind of things, and that the land will flourish. And so I want to look at this passage in three points: how it relates to the covenant, how it relates to his messiahship, and how it relates to the Holy Spirit. And I'll be very brief, well, as brief as I am brief. First, this points to the covenant, particularly this passage, Isaiah 61, that he's saying is being fulfilled. He's not talking about just this passage being fulfilled, but what this passage is referencing to, which is the whole covenant is being fulfilled in this one person right in front of you. So it's not just saying that one prophecy is, you know, if we would say this building is going to fall and then the building falls, but it's saying this passage is representative of the whole. And if this is fulfilled, the whole is fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying that he has come to fulfill the covenant. And so covenant is this first point I want to look at. A covenant was the formal agreement that God had made with his people, Israel, first through Abraham. And it was about God's purposes to bless Israel, but it was also to bless the nations through Israel. Ultimately, it was to bless the whole cosmos. We may even point to a covenant of creation, as one biblical theologian, O. Palmer Robertson, puts it. We can even see echoes of the creational mandate where God speaks to Adam and Eve and says, rule over the earth, steward it, steward one another. We see these echoes even in God's promises to Noah and then to Abraham. So the covenant actually reaches back to the creational mandate that God made with Adam and Eve. But he was making it specific through Abraham and Israel so that they might bring blessing to the whole of creation, not just to themselves, and that's where they failed. We see the promises of the flourishing of creation even in the law. Just think of the Sabbath laws in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is a great chapter just to dwell on for a while, talking about the flourishing of the land. It's talking about the Sabbath laws. If they were to keep the Sabbath laws, the land would flourish. Their animals, their plants, all this would flourish. If they disobey it, the land would vomit them out. So huge creational implications even in the law. And we see these grand expressions of the whole of creation being restored and reconciled to God's purposes in Isaiah. Particularly important is the other passage in Isaiah that speaks of the same anointing of the Spirit as we see in Isaiah 61 here in Luke 4. We see in Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon this person. And there we find some of the most elaborate promises for creation. You hear of the lion laying down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, and the child would lead them. You have this beautiful image. It almost seems naive or too idealistic. But Jesus is saying this is being fulfilled in him. Creation is being fulfilled, or the promises for creation is being fulfilled in him. So when Jesus refers to this passage in Isaiah 61 being fulfilled, he is speaking about the covenantal promises of renewal and reconciliation coming to bear upon the nation Israel and upon the whole cosmos. Okay, so that's the covenant. He's also saying that he's the Messiah, the one who will fulfill the covenant. The Messiah is simply the one who is to bring about the promises of the covenant. And this is why the people are shocked. Isn't this Joseph's son? This guy? They can't believe it. They're shocked that this guy is the one who's been promised upon generation to come to fulfill the covenantal promises. And so it's a question of identity. And so constantly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Just tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And so it's hinging on this statement. Are you fulfilling the promises that God has for Israel and for the whole world? And the Messiah was praised constantly throughout the Old Testament. We see a crescendo in the Psalms at Psalm 72, where this king would come and minister justice and righteousness. And the people would flourish, the land would flourish, nations would bow down, and they would flourish because of the benefit of what the Messiah was doing. And so Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah, the Christ, as it is translated in Greek, as the one who is standing before them, the Messiah who will fulfill the covenantal promises. The third point I want to make is of the Holy Spirit. The third aspect, the Holy Spirit, is perhaps the most important. The Spirit is upon this Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. So the practice of Israel with the kings and with the priests, whenever they were to serve for their appointed roles, they would be anointed with oil. Well, this Messiah is special because it's anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. And that this Messiah would forever reign on David's throne and would fulfill the promises of the covenant. This is why the Spirit of the Lord is anointing. And so I just want to make three brief statements about the Spirit before we turn to Jesus as the Son of God. First, the Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that brooded over the waters at creation and who breathes creation into existence. So the same Creator Spirit is upon the Son of God, or upon Jesus of Nazareth. Two, the Spirit of the Lord was upon this Messiah to perform signs and wonders, and Jesus speaks about some of these. To preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to recover sight of the blind. There's physical promises as well as spiritual ones. To show that the Messiah was fulfilling the particular promises of the covenant. And so this is why Jesus is referring to Isaiah 61. Now, since the Spirit is the same Spirit who brings about creation, the Spirit that is upon the Messiah to perform signs and wonders will restore creation through those signs and wonders. Jesus healed in order that people would be restored in their bodies and to communities. He wasn't just performing magic tricks to show how powerful he was. He was healing in order to show his promises of restoration to creation. So whenever we see wonderful acts of the Spirit, they should always correspond to creation renewal, not some ecstatic experiences that are divorced of our bodies or of earth. You see what I mean? God's intervention into our world desires to restore us to his creational purposes through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we see the creative work of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection, where Jesus is raised with a resurrected body, a physical body that could cook, eat, and drink. In Luke 24, at the end of Luke, when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection, they wonder if he's a ghost. He says that no, he has flesh and bones, and that he proves this by eating broiled fish. So after proving the physicality of the resurrection, he says, perhaps with fish breath, in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." He's referring to these covenantal promises being fulfilled in his physicality. These signs and wonders, which find their highest point in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, point to the promised renewal of all things that is still to come. It is a guarantee of the New Jerusalem. So in the physical nature of the resurrection, we see God's purposes for his creation. And finally, the Spirit is the one that anointed the Messiah, Jesus, for his particular mission. And this is vital. I want us to hear this. This does not just mean the performance of miraculous healings that revealed he was the Messiah. It also means the appointment of Christ to serve as the sacrificial atonement for the sins of the world. So while the Spirit was bringing about creation renewal through Christ, he was also appointing Jesus to a particular task, which would be the sacrificial atonement. When we see particular evidence of the Spirit upon Jesus in the gospel accounts at his birth and at his baptism, we see that the Spirit is upon Jesus to do a particular work, which from the beginning includes the cross. This is why he came. This was the purpose of the incarnation. We must be clear about what this means and what this does not mean. This does not mean that the Spirit or Jesus Christ were against creation or bodies. Some people see the cross as something being against bodies or being against creation or material. In fact, the reason Jesus came was to restore creation. We make a critical mistake of God's relationship to creation if we see Jesus as saving souls and condemning creation, as if creation is simply a backdrop to the drama of human salvation. Did you catch that? We make a critical mistake of God's relationship to creation if we see Jesus as saving souls and condemning creation, as if creation is simply a backdrop to the drama of human salvation. So what might we think of the cross in such a situation? It is first the recognition that the world is not supposed to be as it is in its present state. Something is wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Therefore, the cross is the declaration that the restoration of creation must come at great cost, especially since that creation is in rebellion to its creator. The creator does not look down at creation and see this idyllic garden as if it were looking through the lens of a Thomas Kincaid painting. Instead, the creator, when he looks down and so loves the world, he sees a creation in rebellion, full of pain, suffering, and disorientation, and injustice. Paul gives us a good picture of this disorientation and injustice in Romans 1. When people suppress the understanding of a creator, it creates civic unrest, hostility, maliciousness. Yet God shows this rebellious creation the full extent of his love, not by humbling himself. I will just guess what I'm writing. One word threw me off. God shows the full extent of his love by sending his son, by humbling himself, by taking on the nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that all things might be redeemed. So just let me make some final observations. As we have looked at Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah who was promised by God to come and fulfill the promises for reconciliation between the Creator and creation and the renewal of that creation, we may make a few passing conclusions. One, God constantly desires the good of his creation. Even after Adam and Eve turned from the Creator, he made a promise. As Dr. Schaefer would say, he didn't let 24 hours pass before he made this promise, to reconcile and renew creation to himself. The Creator did not want his creation to be lost from him. Two, that not all is well with creation. There is pain and suffering and human rebellion, and these are not God's intentions. It's not this way from the beginning. So our relationship to our bodies and to the world should never be one without question. So while God created this world to be very good, we should not think its present state as God's desired goal, as a finished goal. We may be at war with our bodies. The Mayo Clinic is right over there. We may question our desires, no matter how deeply we feel them. We will endure hardship and suffering. These are the result of human sinfulness and distorted creation. Yet it is also true to say that for Christians to engage in a world that is bent against his creator in redemptive ways, that they should not be surprised that it may include suffering as it did for Christ. Our desire to restore and reconcile creation as we are part of the body of Christ will include suffering, redemptive suffering. As Peter says in his first letter, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." He's saying, don't be triumphalistic, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So the same Spirit of the Lord that was on Christ rests on us and in us. So the desire for redemptive ends for creation will entail suffering. Three, the work of Christ and of the Spirit are the same for the restoration of creation. Whenever we may think of what the life of the church and the Christian should be in this world, it should be one of reconciliation and renewal. Although we may suffer, we do not reject the world, but reject and stand against the corruption and perversion of the world. I don't have time to develop this, but and I'm happy to pursue it afterwards. But we are reestablished, humanity is reestablished through Christ to steward creation toward God's righteous ends. So Paul in Romans 8 says, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So we are reestablished through Christ to steward the world that he's given us. Just as Adam and Eve were set in the garden, through Christ we are reestablished as faithful regents, as faithful stewards. So in Christ, we understand what it means to be in right relationship to creation. So we can pursue issues of justice, or we can create art and music and so forth. Now let us turn to Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator.
I find it so interesting because I deal with academia and professionals. So this is a very good insight. I don't have questions. But, you know, I'd like to take a note. I couldn't because you went, the pages too fast.
I can give you notes if you want me to send them.
Yeah, I would love to. That's what I wanted.
Okay, no problem.
I find it very interesting. And I'm coming all the way from Kathmandu.
Thank you.
I want to make sure I get it.
Yes, please. No, I think this is absolutely important.
Yeah, the thing is, I deal with people who ask, you know, they find it from a Hindu background, they find it very confusing. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, why three? You know, you've got to explain. This is very, very relevant and aligns very well. And this is marvelous. I find it very, very interesting, very revealing, and they would understand.
Yes.
Because, you know, so okay. That's how you explain. Because, see, the old theological approach doesn't work anymore.
That's
you
right.
To be, you know, down to earth. And because as a business scholar, when I receive Christ as my Savior, I do look from the theological perspective. I looked, you know, I found him as a leader. He had all the leadership skill. He was a social activist. You know, he changed the entire world. He changed people's perception. That's how I look at it. So I present Jesus from those perspectives that people understand. You know, theologians, that perspective, people don't understand. When people say, you receive Christ, what does that mean? You know, receive packages, we receive packages. What does that mean? People don't understand, you know. So I think I would like to be more innovative in, presenting Jesus in this global perspective.
That's very good. And thank you for that comment. You know, I think that many churches will look at the resurrection, particularly the physical resurrection, and want to emphasize the historicity, and they lose all focus of its implications.
Exactly. And then you see, in the Hindus, they have questions about, you know, they have so many, you know, the rebirth, reincarnation, and so on.
Yes.
And this is excellent, the way this is. They understand this, you know, scientifically. I was trying to, you know, note it down on my iPad. I couldn't keep pace with it. You know, you weren't giving fast. I find it so interesting, you know, so thrilling, you know. This is what I really would, you know, love to. So I would appreciate if you could, you know, electronically, you know.
No problem.
The way I'd love it.
No problem. And if you think that's exciting, wait till the next one. This is actually my entry point to the whole topic.
Yeah.
And but thank you. That's very encouraging to hear. So Jesus as the Son of God, the Creator. This is almost the most perplexing. And I'm going to focus on Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which someone had mentioned earlier. Let me find it so I can. And I want to read it just in case you don't have your Bibles with you, even though it does take up. So I'm starting at verse 15 and I'll end in verse 20. Colossians 1. Jesus, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on his cross. So it seems like we're going to be moving into abstract language. Paul uses very small words that a child can understand, but the implications or the ideas explode the mind. But we're not moving so much into abstract language because we're constantly tethered to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, even that shocking, you have all these kind of ethereal language and then the blood on the cross tied to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I could have done just as well as looking at the prologue of John 1. Yet I wanted to focus on this particular passage because in academic circles, there's a great misunderstanding around this passage. A lot of people make much ado about it. So I'm just going to explain a little bit about the passage, look at a person named Sally McFaig. I'll introduce her to you in her panentheistic views. And then hopefully that will give us some light on exactly what we're talking about here. So it seems that Paul is incorporating an early Christian hymn or elaborating on it. He may have written it himself. He does have flourishes of poetry at times. But many people think that this was an early Christian hymn that they would recite to understand exactly who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And so this denotes that early Christians not only understood Jesus as the Messiah, but also worshipped him as God. We see similar language in John 1, Hebrews 1, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, so on. And I think Paul wants to incorporate this hymn into his letter because he wants to show how this cosmic victory and redemption is possible through this man on the death of a cross. He wants to show how the restoration of creation can be possible through this one man. We often have students ask at Labrie, how can a man 2,000 years ago have any effect on me or anything? Well, this is precisely what Paul is addressing here. Because it doesn't have to be 2,000 years later. It can just be 2 years later. You know, the question is still asked. How is this possible? And Paul addresses it here in Colossians 1. And so this hymn is broken up into two parts. The first is on Christ's relationship to creation, and the second on Christ's relationship to redemption. But this hymn is bracketed, bookended, by the nature and scope of Christ's redemption. So you have in verse 13 and 14, and on the other end, verses 21 through 23. And it's talking about redemption. In verse 13 and 14, Paul speaks about how the Father has delivered us from darkness into the glorious kingdom of the Son. In verse 21 through 23, Paul speaks about how the Father has reconciled these people who were alienated and hostile to God by the sacrifice of Christ. This is significant because as Paul speaks about the Son in the highest possible terms, in ways that might leave us somewhat lost, he is speaking of the person, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a cross just a couple of decades beforehand. So he wants to show how Christ, our mediator between God and a rebellious creation, he wants to show how salvation and redemption was possible through this one man. Paul wants to show how this mediator has also the mediator of all of creation. So he uses a lot of parallelism. Firstborn, image. He keeps using similar language, as we will see. So I just want to look briefly at a couple of prepositions at the very beginning, verses 15 through 17, where speaking particularly of Christ in relationship to creation. But please remember that this is always in relationship to Paul trying to explain how redemption is possible. Redemption for the whole cosmos is possible. And he goes back to pointing to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Creator. So let me just make a few statements. So beginning in verse 15 of Colossians 1, we read, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation," or before all creation. Greek prepositions can change a little bit. But ultimately, saying the similar thing. To say that the Son is the firstborn is not to suggest that the Son was created. For all things were created in Him, by Him, through Him. So it's not saying He's created. Rather, through this technique of parallelism, Paul is linking the idea of verse 18, where it's saying redemption is, verse 18 of Christ being the firstborn from the dead. He's linking this to Christ being the firstborn over all of creation. Remember, this is linked to redemption. This is simply a way of speaking about Jesus as being the heir of creation, the one to whom it belongs. So throughout Israelite history, it was the firstborn who owned all things. It's His inheritance. It all belongs to Him. Well, God has no heir in a sense. It all belongs to God. Well, this is kind of a way of saying Christ is the heir of all things. It all belongs to Him. It's His creation. So it's not saying He's created. It's saying that He's over all things. This becomes clearer in the other language, saying He's the perfect image of God. That's saying no other than that He is the very being of God, and He represents the very glory of God that no other can, even in a way beyond humans. We see a similar statement in Hebrews 1, and I don't have time to go into it. So far, we have this shocking claim of this one named Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross, as Paul saying, this is the very God who was in our midst. And not only was God in our midst, but all these things that are around us are a result of Him. Therefore, any reflection of creation of God's relationship to His creation must be tethered to Jesus Christ, the one who is the full revelation of God. We continue in Colossians, "For by Him," or in Him, "all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." "In Him" is translated by some versions as "by Him," and I think to avoid confusion. It's trying to avoid confusion to show you the agency of Christ, that it was by Christ that He created. But the preposition is in Him. It is probable that Paul is playing with the word beginning. In verse 18, it says, "He is the beginning." To say that Christ is in Him, creation is in Him, in the beginning. Christ is in the beginning. He is the beginning. You see. So Paul is basically saying that Christ is the beginning, that in Him simply means in the beginning. This shows that, and this is an observation by F.F. Bruce and many others, this is not a far-fetched claim. This shows that creation is not only intimately united to Christ as His creator, but also entirely dependent on Christ for its existence. Creation is always dependent on Christ. This is why we see a list of the following the statement, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It's talking about this dependency in Him. Paul's emphasizing that nothing exists, even hostile powers, that has not come into being in and through Christ. And therefore, when He dies on the cross, all has been conquered. All has been vanquished. This is not to assume a universal salvation, which some had taken this passage to be, but rather that Jesus did not redeem every power and authority, but made a spectacle of them, as we see later in Colossians 2:15. All things, and I continue, all things have been created through Him and for Him, or by Him and for Him. This notion of creation being made through Christ should be understood as an active agency. You say, well, all things have to go through this guy or this woman. Basically means they have the power, right? Some similar idea, but I'm not pushing it too much. Now, some have pointed that Christ is maybe like a prism, like, or the wisdom or the word or something like that in which God speaks and it's all kind of translated through Christ into this prism of colors, as if Christ plays this passive role. This is not what Paul is talking about. And I don't want to detract us from all this scholarship. The Son, whether seen as word or wisdom, so logos, or chokmah in the Hebrew, for wisdom, is not merely an attribute of God or a personification of an ideal passively being used for creation. Instead, it is to suggest that all things were made through Christ in order to state that Christ is the divine workman. He's the master workman. He's not a divine idea. He's a physical person and a personhood that through all things have come to being. So again, you have language like by him in the NIV. So just as Christ accomplished the work of redemption through him, he's accomplished the work of creation through him. Then the verse speaks about all of creation existing for him. He's not only the beginning, he's also its intended end. So Jesus can truly say that he's the Alpha and the Omega. If we desire to understand the purpose of creation and the purpose of history, we must look to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, Paul sums up all these preceding verses by saying, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So summing up the previous verses, Paul reiterates that the Son is preexistent, preeminent, and the purpose of creation. He's preexistent, preeminent, and the purpose of creation. All things were created in him, by him, through him, and for him. I hope that these things are not lost as if they were merely abstract. I hope they're not lost on you. In fact, I think we've been actually dancing through minefields that I haven't been telling you about. This is a profound statement of God's intimate yet distinct relationship to his creation. So when people have ideas about God's relationship creation, they either see God as very detached or very imminent. The creation itself divine, or God is absent. But this is very powerfully explaining how intimately God is related to his creation and how intimately he relates to it, yet remains distinct. And I want to show this by reflecting on this woman named Sally McFaig. She's a very well-known feminist theologian and environmentalist. She is a professor of theology up in Vancouver, outside of just near Bowen Island. But very well known. And I'll ultimately disagree with her. I think it's very important to listen to what she has to say because I agree with her critiques of a misunderstood Christianity and a misunderstood Christ. Sally McFaig says that we need a functional Christology. Therefore, we need to replace the traditional views of God, God creating ex nihilo out of nothing. And she says that we should favor a panentheism. So let me define what panentheism means. Panentheism is not pantheism. Pantheism, which is more well known, believes that God is in everything and God is of everything, that God is everything. God and creation are absolutely one. That is not what panentheism is. It's close, but it's not the same. Panentheism, however, believes that God exists in creation or creation within God, but that God is not summed up by creation. A very crude way of putting this, that God is creation plus otherness. Okay? Creation is so wound up and so bound up that in God that we cannot separate our relationship to creation and our relationship to God because they're like this. And even more intimate than that, they are the same. But God is also more than his creation. That's panentheism. So Sally McFaig prefers to say that creation is God's body and that this body has been birthed by God. And I want to explain what she means by this metaphor, and this is very helpful for us to come to understand what exactly it means that Christ is in relationship to his creation. She uses this metaphorical language in order to subvert the traditional language of God being a detached workman or artist, taking over the material world and wielding it to his desires. So we often have an idea of God as the artist or the workman. She thinks this is a horrible model or horrible metaphor. because it creates this view of domination, of God dominating his object. It's just an expression of his sovereign power, not of relationship or of nurturing. So Sally McFaig believes it's important to modify this popular and socially ingrained metaphor or model of God so that Christians may stand in better relationship toward the poor, toward the oppressed, and toward the environment. These are her goals. Old metaphors and models of thinking of God's relationship to creation has actually been destructive to the world's ecology through exploitive forms of capitalism and consumerism and technology. The world, instead of divine origin, is merely a resource for human comfort and convenience. Christians have definitely fallen into this trap. Looking at the overwhelming materialism in many Christian churches today, we must ask, why is this the case? Why can Christians be so materialistic and so exploitive, yet believe that God created the world? How can we even hold these two views together? It's actually dependent on our view of God's relationship to his creation. And this is what Sally McFaig is exposing. And at this point, I stand right beside Sally McFaig. Views of God and of the Bible have had devastating and exploitive effects of the earth and of its people. This is shown time and time again in the prophets. As soon as Israel starts misunderstanding God's relationship to them and to the world, they start exploiting people, exploiting the land. A belief system in some churches that sees men as superior for being non-emotional, rational, and powerful, and women as inferior for being emotional, irrational, and for constantly fluctuating in body and mind. Sally McFaig, this is her kind of, how dare you? Okay, men are the rational, the women are irrational. And it's tied to this idea in this belief system that men are the shapers and women become the objects. Men are like God, women are like matter. So when God is seen like a male, it's going to be seen as a dominating power over creation. Wouldn't it be far better to see God as a female giving birth to creation so that there might be seen a nurturing for one's own body or for one's own child? To have a model of God as distinct and as ruler over creation is to allow humanity, made in the image of God, to shape creation toward its own human, or more appropriately, men's ends and goals. So if we see God dominating the world, then we feel the privilege to do the same. We may see other forms of Christian thought that reflect this model of God in relationship to creation. So I'm taking her critique. I'm not showing her yet. I'm showing her critique. Take, for instance, the view of God's sovereignty as being more a force than an intervening relationship, as you have maybe with the hyper-Calvinistic view, which I was for many years. It sent me into a spiral of devastation. I was also sent an article a few weeks ago by Sam Harris. He's a pretty famous anti-theist. In his article, he said that free will was an illusion and that we are strictly determined by our physical makeup. What struck me was the close affinities of Sam Harris's article to what I had believed as a Christian about God. I thought everything was determined and that ultimately my freedom was an illusion. So sometimes even as a Christian, we can hold these ideas that God is so strongly determining a thing that we have no freedom. This is a view of God's relationship to his creation. God is this detached force. Many students come to Labrie devastated by this mentality. They feel that they're puppets, that their morality and immorality are almost illusions. Others we have seen pass through Labrie are practical atheists. That's a comment from Craig Gay. That's his word, practical atheists. They go to church on Sunday, but in practice they're atheists. They go to church and speak about God, but they act throughout the week as if church is just simply one item to do. The resurrection is not a radical reorientation to all things. Instead, it just serves as a golden ticket to heaven. It saves their soul, but does not redeem them and move them toward a right relationship to God in creation or to others. And so these views and others are rightly to be critiqued by someone like Sally McFaig, and we need to listen to her. I think sometimes we don't hear these critiques because we want to discard what she has to say. I don't think that we should so quickly. To reverse such an evil trend, we must employ a new metaphor, a new model, suggests McFaig, so that we might relate to creation more appropriately, more ecologically. And so she calls for this functional Christology. The model she suggests, as I mentioned earlier, is that creation be seen as being birthed from God. She gets this idea that sometimes God says, I gave you birth. Even the Holy Spirit makes us new creation. We are born again. So there is feminine imagery of God. And so she's taking this. And she also loves the refrain in Paul, in him we live and move and have our being, which Paul basically takes from Stoic philosophy and uses it in a Christian framework. And he does so in the same Colossians 1. But he's doing it to subvert it, but she's taking it as Stoic philosophy. And so she looks at this and sees language of speaking of Christ, of creation coming in and through as almost this symbiotic relationship, not this detached one, that creation is in relationship to God as a baby is to its mother. It's a beautiful view, right? It's beautiful. This is called an ecological theology, she calls it. In such a theology, humanity would not exploit creation, but live toward it and toward its rhythms as a woman lives toward its own, her own rhythms, constantly attending. Humanity will not act in a detached way, but in a symbiotic way. And I think this has persuasive power in our culture that sees so much detachment and materialism. Now, what McFaig is correct in seeing that how we see God's relationship to creation as impacting our relationship to creation, there are numerous problems with her suggestion. I just want to name a couple. And then to show how the biblical model safeguards a true redemptive way and critiques its aberrations. And I'll try to move through this quickly. One, McFaig's model is not based on biblical revelation. Scripture is simply compromised by patriarchalism, by male language and male power structures throughout history. Therefore, we cannot really trust metaphors or models of God because it's basically set up by men who want to keep the power, and so they want God to look like a man. Okay. So instead of looking to biblical revelation as a foundation, she looks to her own metaphors to prop up an ecological theology. But what ends up happening is that the metaphor becomes God, not biblical revelation. There's no dependence on divine revelation. The metaphor becomes the God. It's just a new thing to use to try to program or try to fix people. And I would say the failure of people to act ethically toward creation doesn't need a new model, but a repentance and a renewal of an understanding of what God reveals of himself in Scripture. Two, the model is not based on revelation. Because it's not based on revelation, it's just as corrupt as a detached model. I'll say this very quickly. One, it makes God's identity dependent on his creation. A pantheistic view makes God's relationship dependent on his creation. This is where Rowan Williams is insightful, and he critiques Sally Fagg in his essay on being creatures. He says that if we accept a panentheistic model instead of the traditional view of God creating ex nihilo, we force God's identity to be dependent on his creation. A philosophical way of saying this is that creation is not contingent on God, but God is contingent on creation, in a sense. But if God brought forth creation, then this seems absurd. But if God is dependent on his creation for his identity, God is no more than what we are, dependent on some created thing to give us value and identity. Yet biblically, for humans to look to a created thing for our identity is idolatry. Consistently, idolaters turn against one another in competition and antagonism because they're competing for their identity. We're always trying to prove ourselves with one another. We're looking for things to prove ourselves. Well, Sally McFaig is ultimately making this of God. God's dependent on his creation for his identity. Two, it makes God obligated to his creation. Let me explain what I mean. If we hold a panentheistic view of God in relation to creation, God is implicated in its sinfulness and brokenness. And since he's implicated, God has to clear his own name. So it's not God's mercy and grace that he's showing to reconcile, but he's trying to save face through Jesus, you see. The mercy shown through Christ becomes necessary for God. Yet God is distinct from his creation, and therefore he judges it as such. God came among us, and he took up creation and its sin upon the cross and had victory over the powers and authorities that seek to destroy God's good purposes. But to say that God is utterly free is not the same thing as saying that God is arbitrary or dominating or detached. Since God is free within his own character in relationship to creation, he chose mercy in his character because it was true to his character, not because it was obligated of him. The only thing he's obligated to is to his own character. It is no longer grace if God becomes obligated to his rebellious creation. It is grace because it is free, and it is not what needed to be. This is why we celebrate the lavish riches God has shown us in his Son. We rejoice in worship because it did not have to be, but because God desired it to be. So, we may conclude in some observations with this passage in Colossians and in light of the rest of Scripture to say that the Son of God, while in intimate relationship to creation, remains distinct. So she critiques dualistic views of these strong opposing views, and she collapses them. But Colossians holds these in tension. Paul doesn't collapse, nor does he detach. This means that though God is distinct from his creation, he did not remain far off but drew near, took on flesh, suffered and died and rose again from the dead in order that creation and to all those that call on him might rejoice in their forgiveness and in their promised renewal in him. Jeremy Begbie has this beautiful quote from his book Voicing, but I got it from Art and Soul. The act of creation ex nihilo, so God creating out of nothing, can be construed as an act of suffering or sacrificial love, or at the very least, an act which lays God open to the possibility of suffering. In creating a reality distinct from himself and allowing a measure of genuine freedom, God risks exposing himself to the pain and rejection it can bring. The divine love takes the risk of getting no return for its expense. The vulnerability of the stable at Bethlehem and the ignominious death of an alleged criminal is the self-same vulnerability at the heart of the Creator. Begbie brings redemption and creation beautifully together. And what Begbie is saying here is that the Creator put himself at risk by creating the world that could reject him and by suffering, in the same way that God puts himself at risk by dwelling with us and dying on a cross and calling us to him. This is why the Colossians passage is so crucial. It looks at the mysterious and intimate relationship God has to his creation through the revealing lens of the cross and resurrection. This shows anything but a detached God. So as we conclude and as we reflect on the relationship God has with his creation as seen through the lens of Christ and creation, which is really one and the same, we can see some implications drawn out for us. In Christ, there is the generous and loving act of creation. In Christ, creation and our place in it are affirmed and delighted in. In Christ, all of life and our lives are meaningful, directed, and purposeful. In Christ, God does not abandon his people or his purposes. In Christ, God loves and embraces his creation, even at great cost through death on a cross. In Christ, there is the promise of redemption and renewal, even through acts of suffering. In Christ, there is an assured hope and a foretaste of what is to come in his salvation in the New Jerusalem. And in Christ, there is the joy of living as artists, scientists, environmentalists, entrepreneurs, lawyers, doctors, or preachers. The joy of being children, young, single, married, parents, or elderly. The joy of knowing him and the fullness of life and the guarantee of the renewal of all things. So this is where I want to conclude. I knew that was a little long. So I think we still have they'll tell us when we have to leave. So just, is there any clarifications or comments that you would like? We can have a fairly open discussion about this. I know there was a lot covered. Yes?
This is just kind of a lack of knowing the Old Testament very well, but what are the, you know, Jesus says that the resurrection is coming to fulfill the scriptures. What are the resurrection prophecies?
That's a good question, and they're quite shadowy when we look at the Old Testament. But there are ideas of a redemption or a resurrection. I mean, in Job 19, I believe, it says, I know my Redeemer lives. And there's kind of these statements of, and even the inhabitants of Sheol, they are, in a sense, disembodied or in this shadowy existence, whatever that is, and they're waiting for God to lift them up, to call them to himself. But the understanding of an afterlife was slowly coming to be understood later and later. And it really took a full flowering with the Pharisees in the intertestamental time. So the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament is when the Pharisaical sect, the group, the Pharisees, started to understand that what had been promised was a total resurrection and restoration of all things at once. The Sadducees did not believe that. And so there, you see this conflict in the Gospels. So you have this shadowy idea, and you have this promise renewal of all things, and so they see these things as happening together, and bodies being shadows or souls continuing on what is their future existence, and the promise of renewal. So they started seeming to combine or coming to understand those ideas together, and then it finds much more fruition in the Gospels. It's in Psalms predominantly, but you also find it in prophets and wisdom books. It's a very good question. Now, that's where the Jewish people had some struggle with understanding Jesus as the Messiah, because they said resurrection is not possible for one person to be raised without everything changing. So that was one of their biggest complaints about the Messiah being resurrected, but nothing else happening. So they say, we could believe you, but that doesn't make sense to our scriptures. And so that's why Paul and others are at pains to say, no, he's the firstborn, and now we're awaiting. So.
And it seems like really at the heart of, arguing for God's creation is the resurrection. That seems like a stumbling block that we'll come to.
It's the central point of our faith. I think it all hinges on the resurrection.
Yeah. And it's interesting that, it's going, a lot of churches are going in the spiritual in an effort to understand that. They're in an effort to sort of appease, the real heart of the matter is the tendency is to go spiritual with it instead of defending the physical nature.
It's interesting that it's a good point, because a lot of people find that the physical resurrection is too particular. Like Elaine Pagel's big problem with the physical resurrection, because she says it's too particular. Because if you particularize it, then you're limiting the power to the eyewitnesses. And the eyewitnesses become the elders in the church. And therefore it sets up this whole power structure. Therefore we need to open it up to a spiritual awareness that we all can receive equally. I think she's greatly misunderstanding what it means to come in faith and having the eyewitnesses of a physical account. It's not discounting the physical, and it's not setting up a negative power structure. It's setting up a faithful witness to how God has made us to need eyewitnesses to things. And
do you have any recommendations on further reading for centrality of the resurrection?
N.T. Wright does a wonderful job in his discussion on the New Testament people of God or something like that.
N.T. Wright.
Tom Wright. He wrote a big tome. Yes?
I apologize if I'm in this, but talking about drawing the distinction that creation is not God's body and that there has otherness there, how do we then avoid falling into the
Yes. It seems hard to not fall off the edge on either way. It's like a tightrope. And that Colossians 1 passage is walking a tightrope of saying that God is not detached, but that God is not, creation is not God's body. The intimacy that the Bible shows in the Psalms, in wisdom literature, and in the Gospels is always talking about it by his God creating by word and spirit. Some of the most the intimate reference of God breathing and God sustaining by his word. It's not something dominating, but it's nurturing. And there is lots of feminine, there's quite a bit of feminine imagery of God in relation to his people and to his creation. But it always wants to avoid this confusion that it's the same, that God is always distinct. And so it's just, it's God is distinct, but God is constantly holding. So it's hard to have an image that is, it's hard to have an image that holds those two together. And so we are left with, you know, the revelation that in him and through him and these kind of language. Oh, I see. That's what you're asking about. So Jesus in his physical body in relationship to the Godhead. It is. And the passages in the New Testament that speak of Christ's body in relationship to God, I mean, the church actually had... This was the big struggle of the early church for the first 500 years, and still some people have a difficult time of the two natures of Christ, of Jesus. And what is exactly the relationship of God in relationship to his personhood as a body? So I can only point you to church history in a way. But the New Testament also speaks of the fullness dwelling in him. And God being fully present, that we have beheld his face, we have touched him. So it's almost speaking of adoration rather than talking about the ontology of the philosophical essence of what's happening there. That's just a mystery. So I think that we're just left with mystery and awe there. So sorry, I can't help further than that. You're welcome to go. But if anyone has any more questions or thoughts that they want to follow up on, just please come to me. Thank you. And if you still have questions and you want to keep talking, that's okay.